Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Brethren, let us hear the holy word of God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His inspired and infallible Word. We began this series, The Marks of a Healthy Church, by examining the passage that we have just read. In this blessed passage, the Lord Jesus appears to the Apostle John in breathtaking splendor and majesty. Now, after this stunning revelation of Himself, the Lord Jesus commands John to write what he's seen and deliver it to the churches in Asia Minor for the purpose of exhorting, reproving, correcting, and comforting them. Whatever else we may say about this rich passage, it reveals this. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, is deeply concerned for the health of His churches. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is deeply concerned about the health of the churches for which He shed His precious blood. He warns and comforts His beloved congregations because He wants them healthy. He wants them sound in the faith. This led us to consider the definition of a church. And we used John Murray's excellent definition. He writes, "The church is the assembly of the covenant people of God, the congregation of believers, the household of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. It consists of men and women called by God the Father into the fellowship of His Son, sanctified in Christ Jesus, regenerated by His Spirit, and united in the faith and confession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior." where there is such a communion gathered in Jesus' name, there is the church of God. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, died upon the cross of Calvary, was raised again, ascended up into glory, and is seated at the right hand of the Father as He accomplishes the eternal purpose of God. And the heart and soul of His purpose is the redemption of His church, the salvation of His people, the corporate body. It's not just about individual salvation. And every one of us is thankful that we as individuals have been called by the grace and mercy into the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not about me, about you as individuals as such. It is about us. It is about the local gatherings of the blood-bought congregations of the risen Savior. This is what Christ died to bring into existence. And brethren, if that's the case, He does not want them weak and sickly and limping and worldly. Jesus Christ died that we might have life. And life is a good, vigorous, robust thing in the Holy Spirit. His congregations ought to be colonies of life, heavenly life. We ought to be healthy and walking together. So why are the churches in our nation so pitiful and irrelevant? Why are we so sick? Well, this is why we undertook this study. We come to the last few messages, which will be our concluding messages. And what we're going to do now is, after months of looking at the 10 marks of a healthy church, we're going to review them. With these things in mind, I remind you that we began the study of the Scriptures searching for biblical description of a healthy church, loosely basing our studies on Mark Dever's good book, The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. We have spent a great deal of time examining Scripture in order to understand what it means to be a healthy church of Jesus Christ. We had 10 marks instead of His 9. We added one to the good number that He had already drawn up. But this evening, God willing, we will review the first 3 of those marks. And we will begin with a biblical understanding of the gospel. Jesus Christ reveals Himself in the gospel. Why are our churches so sick? Well, if we go back to Revelation, study through chapter 2 and 3 as we did a couple of years ago, we will find the Lord Jesus Christ reproving and rebuking, exhorting, comforting His churches. But what we always see when a church is in trouble, it says there's not enough Christ. There's not enough Christ. And they're deviating from His truth in some way or another. They've begun to fall back into habits of the flesh. They've let the world creep in too much and draw their eyes away from the glories of the risen One who's in their midst. It may sound overly simplistic, but I don't know any other way to say it than our churches are sick because they don't have enough Christ. Christ is life. Christ is our God. Christ is the health of our countenance. And if we don't have the gospel, we don't have Christ. This is not where Brother Devers' excellent book begins. This was a choice on my part, was to make this the very first mark. I'm not making any criticism of his book or his order, simply saying that in my estimation of things, where we must start is the foundational level. Christianity 101. No gospel, no church. That's simple. If we don't have Christ's gospel, we cannot possibly have the church for which He died. No church, no gathering of professing saints can be healthy that does not have a clear understanding of the gospel. Because it alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We considered that the gospel is comprised of four elements. If we want a healthy view of the gospel, we must first see that this message is about God. The gospel is a message about God. It doesn't begin with man. It begins with the one who created the heavens and the earth, the great, the mighty, the sovereign Lord. The gospel recorded in Holy Scripture is a message from heaven. As Thomas Boston says, a report from heaven. And it begins with God. When Paul preached to the Jews in Antioch, Pisidia, he said, "The God of this people." He didn't say the people and their God. It says, "The God of this people chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." The gospel is not about what man does. As such, man has a responsibility. But the message that we bring must declare the God who declares it. It doesn't begin with men. It begins with God, who He is and what He's done. That's how Paul preached. "We declare unto you," says Paul, "glad tidings, good news, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled." We don't hear about how faithful Israel was. We hear about how faithful God is. "Brethren, our message to the nations must hold forth the sovereign who created the heavens and the earth, and who broke into history, revealing Himself through His prophets, recording it, preserving it in His Word, and declaring to men who He is and who they are in light of that." When Paul preached to the Gentiles in Acts 17, he declared, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." In other words, He's saying to the Gentiles, "Your ideas of God are too little, too small. The God who made the heaven and the earth doesn't need us. We need Him." It says, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He who giveth to all life and breath and all things. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. Acts 17, 24, 25, and 29. Brethren, here is Paul in a secular venue. He's here with the philosophers, the intellectuals. And he describes the God who made the heavens and the earth. He doesn't take for granted that they know who God is. When he looked around at all the things they've made with their own hands, he said, the great God who made the heavens and the earth isn't like this stuff you've made. And I'm declaring Him to you because He's done something. Brethren, one of the reasons our churches are so sick is that they have forgotten, virtually erased, obliterated the first vital element of gospel truth. They always begin with men instead of God. Whether preaching to Jews or Gentiles, Paul proclaimed the God of the Bible, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. Isn't it remarkable that Paul begins by speaking to these men, no doubt who thought themselves possessed of great minds, and he says, I want you to understand who the real God is. That's how he begins his gospel preaching. Secondly, the gospel is a message about man and his sinfulness. The gospel doesn't ignore man. It's just that until we understand that it's God's message about man, we will be imbalanced at best in our understanding and declaration of the gospel. Man is not good by nature. The infallible Word of God declares that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, children, have you ever thought of yourselves that way? Be honest. Do you believe that? One of the early chapters in Horatius Bonar's good book, God's Way of Peace, is God's testimony of man. And his purpose by giving this testimony of how foul, how sinful, how wicked we are by nature is to convince us that peace is not to be found in us. And brethren, our gospel can work no ultimate good in people that think they're okay. It can't do any good if they think, well, they just need a little patching up. They just need a repair job. No. God says that men are desperately wicked. The Hebrew can be translated as incurably sick. Christ Himself, love, the God who is love, Christ Himself described us this way. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That sounds like a little stroll through TV Guide, doesn't it? Sounds like what we hear trumpeted every day in the media. This is what Hollywood trumpets. Not ashamed of it. It loves it. But Christ said, this is what's wrong with man. But it isn't these things, these wicked acts as such. It's the heart out of which those things come. Your heart produces these things, says Jesus. The Lord also said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Until sinful human beings understand that they're dead in trespasses and sins, helpless to save themselves, and worthy of God's righteous condemnation, they will never find the gospel to be good news. Children, if you don't believe that your lies will damn you forever, it's not good news to hear that Jesus died on a cross. Adults, if you do not recognize it, you don't just need to be patched up. You need to be made new. Well, then the gospel's not going to be appealing to you. It might be maybe the 12th ultimate step of a 12-step program or something. But the gospel is a message that begins with God revealing who He is in His greatness and His majesty, and then it gets to man in his wickedness, his smallness, his selfishness, self-righteousness. And it isn't until men are able by the power of the Holy Spirit to come to grips with their own pollution that the gospel will shine in their darkness as something worth having. One of the reasons our churches are so sick is they won't tell men the truth about themselves. They don't want to offend anybody. They want the world to love them first, and then they might slip a little of the gospel into them. But there's no gospel! It's not good news! Unless men understand, they're lost! They're in darkness! They're under the judgment of God! They have no hope! They are helpless! We're sick because we begin with men and we talk about patching men up and maybe making them a little better. We want them to feel good about themselves instead of taking the stethoscope of Scripture, listening to their heart and saying, I have bad news for you. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But there's light and there's life in the gospel. The glorious gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ is the declaration of who He is. That's our third element of the gospel. It's a message about Jesus Christ, His person, and His work. The salvation declared in the Bible is all of grace and all of Christ. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, God's mercy in chasing down sinners. The idea of grace in Scripture is not that God just didn't have to do it. It's that man had no hope if God hadn't acted. And that God comes in His mercy to those who deserve nothing but His fury. Jesus is the God-man, the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God's great good news tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the twelve. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, it's a historical message, verified by eyewitnesses. Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ died upon a cross outside the city in a horrible bloodbath, hung up between heaven and earth as if God wouldn't have Him nor men. And as He hung in His agony, God the Father rained down all of the fury for all of the sins of all of God's people for all of eternity. And Jesus Christ in Himself died upon the cross, bearing all the just demands of the law. Jesus is the penal substitute for His people. In other words, either He dies or you die. And your only hope of being pardoned is to look at His death and say, there's where my life is. Not in what I do, but in what He's done. And that's a historical message. It didn't bubble up in the mind of a guru sitting on the top of a mountain in a contemplative state. Jesus was a flesh and blood man. And He lived. And He died in horror and gore upon the cross of Calvary. Why do you Christians talk about that bloody stuff? Why do you act as if this horrible act of torture, mutilation, flayed skin is something to talk about with joy? It isn't because we love suffering. It isn't because there's something brutal and horrible about us. It's that we see Him in our place. And that in His broken body, we have life. That all of God's judgment against me was finished in His Son. All of my debt, every single penalty for every single broken law was finished in Him, so that by faith in Him alone, God declares me righteous. Let me tell you what, friends, one of the reasons our churches are so sick is because they don't understand what Jesus was doing on the cross. You can ask your average church member, and they'll mumble something maybe about, oh, He's dying for our sins. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? And it's a staggering reality that many of them can't tell you. They couldn't explain the doctrine of justification to you if you held a gun on them. And yet it lies at the very heart of the gospel. Is there any wonder that our churches are sick? See, brethren, if you don't understand what makes you right with God, you'll never worship. That's one of the reasons we have to go out and get rock bands to fire up our churches. We're sick because we want to jump up and down like the world does at their football games. We want what they're doing, so we just want to import it in here. But that's not where life is. Life is understanding that in that broken body, all my sins are washed away, and I stand adopted by God, a member of His family, with all of the rights and blessings of the firstborn Son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand what the gospel's about? Brethren, if our churches don't understand God's declaration of what He's done to save sinners, how can they ever possibly be healthy? You will never understand what it means to walk with God day in and day out in sanctification if you don't understand justification, because you'll always try to get better by yourself. You will always try to make up for your failures by just doing a little better, instead of realizing that today, by faith in Christ, I'm cleansed, and it's by His love that I'm encouraged to get up and serve Him with more fervor tomorrow in love than out of guilt today. Is it any wonder that many of our churches are like a corpse gurgling their last death rattle? Not enough Christ. Not enough Jesus. I don't mean just repeating the word over and over. I mean holding forth the God-man in His resurrected glory, everything that He was as He purposed to come into this world to save His people, what He was in His incarnation, who He is in His glorious resurrection as He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for every one of His children. If you're His child today, at the right hand of the Father was someone who was your advocate. He knows you by name. He knows the wicked thoughts, the wicked words, and the wicked deeds that you will manufacture before they ever exist in history. And yet He loves His people and sits as their intercessor. What extraordinary love. What an extraordinary gospel. But if we don't understand it, we're going to be sick, weak, feeble, halting, crippled, and in some places, just a gathering of dead people. The gospel message is about Jesus Christ. It's about Him. Children, do you want to know Him? Adults, do you want to know Him? Let me say something to you. I mean this with all of my heart. If Jesus Christ isn't the person you want to know above all else, you need to wonder whether you've ever been born of God's Spirit or not. Because that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do in your heart. When He comes down into your heart, He doesn't live in there with idols. He starts knocking them down and breaking them and stamping on them and cutting the head off Dagons and breaking off the hands of Dagons and laying them down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to know Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's what the new birth does. The gospel declares who He is, and the Spirit within us helps us to see Him in His glory. And we want Him. We believe on Him. The gospel is that wonderful declaration of who He is and what He's done to save His people from their sins. It tells us that sinners are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul tells us that the righteousness of Christ will be imputed to us if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. As I've said before, brethren, there are many today who continue to profess themselves to be evangelicals who have put away the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And while what they say sounds wonderful, and while what they say sounds very deep and very heavy theologically, I guarantee in a generation they're not going to produce healthy churches. Because if all my righteousness isn't in Christ, I'm going to have to find it some other place. And it will ultimately be in what I do. And the rankest, foulest, decaying churches on the planet are those filled with people trying to be good enough to please God. What fills the soul with joy and strength for the day is to know that I stand clothed before my God today in all the righteousness that Jesus Christ has purchased for me. The gospel is important. The glorious gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ is the declaration of who He is and what He's accomplished in His death, His burial, and His resurrection for the eternal salvation of sinners. Apart from a sound view of the gospel, we will either have on one hand works mongers, or on the other hand antinomians, who say it doesn't really matter how we live. Why are our churches so sick? Not enough Jesus. And we begin in the gospel, which is the great revelation of God's eternal love for His people. If we don't have a gathering built on that, however wonderful or good the other things we may be built on, will be foundations of sand. It's got to be Christ. And therefore we have to have the gospel. And the fourth element of this gospel is a call to repentance and faith. John the Baptist said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And Paul declared that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men. Including Gentiles. I was brought up in a church that said, "No, we're Gentiles. We don't talk about repentance. Repentance for the Jews." And that's why when you look in some of those churches, they're some of the most profoundly worldly people that are convinced they're on the way to heaven. Now, don't think we're not worldly in here. It just manifests itself in different ways. But brethren, we must all come to recognize that this gospel calls men to repent, to change their minds about who God is, to change their minds about who Christ is, to change their minds about who they are in themselves. By nature, we don't come into the world saying, "I'm a rebel against God." We have pretty high ideas about ourselves. Our pride usually rules and reigns over the rest of our sins. And while we're very happy to tell you how humble we are, we rarely will tell you how arrogant we are. But we live in it. It's our nature. Self rules. Until gospel light penetrates and shatters our dark selfishness and makes us realize that without a Savior, we are forever lost. And what we used to love and the things that we're cleaving to, all of a sudden we realize there's so many weights and chains and anchors that will sink me into hell forever. And all of a sudden I realize I'm not capable of getting rid of all of this. I'm not capable of breaking with it. I'm not capable of not loving my sin. I need a Savior. It's a change of mind, isn't it? The Greek word translated repentance means a change of mind. And theologically, it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life, a change of action. If your profession hasn't manifested itself in a taking up the cross, in following after Christ, in a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a turning from the idols and a fleeing, even if it's on our hands and knees, to Christ, Repentance is not a work by which we earn God's grace. It's a recognition of who we are and a turning of our minds and hearts to the only one who can help us. It's our heart cleaving from the things that are weighing us down to perdition and looking to the gospel promise as our only hope. And that will always be welded to a faith. Repentance and faith are inseparable. They're not two separate acts in the sense that, oh, I go and repent and then maybe someday I believe. They're not separate. They're absolutely inseparable. There's no change of mind that's not rooted in faith. You're not changing your mind unless you're believing something. And you're not believing the report of the gospel unless you've changed your mind. While we may study them as different things, they're inseparable. And faith. The Apostle John wrote 21 chapters in his gospel for this purpose. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. There it is. That's where life is. Children, adults, whoever listens to this, real life is all found in the person of Jesus Christ. But we don't see that person. We don't feel that person. We don't smell or taste that person. How do we know Him? Do we just get electrifying feelings? How do we know Him? His doctrine is presented to us from His infallible Word. And in His truth, He is set forth before us. And our minds close on that truth. We believe that truth. You don't believe on Christ unless you believe His truth. Repentance and faith. Repentance is a turning from. Faith is the turning to. Now, in many churches today, to even bring up the word repentance is legalism. Is it any wonder that our churches are sick then? If John said repent, if Jesus said repent, if Paul said repent, if Peter said repent, and we say, well, it's not for us, that's for somebody else. Can it possibly surprise any of us that our churches are like AIDS patients? They're going to be gone. It's just a matter of time. We're sick because there's not enough Christ and not enough of His truth and not enough of saying to men and to women and to children, the trinkets and the trash and the toys of this world will destroy you. Look away from them and look to Christ. Look away from your idols and look to Christ. Look at the filth you're sitting in and look to Christ in His purity and believe Him for life. I saw the other day the name of a rock band. The name of it was Cradle of Filth. And I thought, what a perfect description, not only of that industry, but of what we are in and of ourselves. And yet we're so perverse, we glory in our filth. Our young people fill their minds and hearts with filth. Repentance is a turning away from that. Looking to the right hand of the Father, where the Son sits in majesty and glory, willing to save all that trust Him. Repentance and faith. If we don't tell men and women to repent and believe, we're not giving them the gospel. Can repentance be preached in a legalistic way? Of course. But abuse of any truth doesn't keep it from being the truth. Well, that brings us then to the vital subject of conversion, the second mark of a healthy church. Without the gospel, there will be no solid conversions. Without the truth of God, who He is, the Sovereign Lord, man and who He is, dead in His trespasses and sins, Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done to save His people, and calling men and women who are chained in darkness to look, look, look to Christ. Look, there is life. Turn your eyes off your cradle of filth. Look at the Lord Jesus. There will be no real conversions. There's not any good solid understanding of conversion. Our churches are going to be sick. Paul described his ministry to the Ephesian elders as testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul preached the necessity of conversion. And yet, that word is one like regeneration or justification that many of us probably couldn't define if we had to. And these are Bible words. These are not words that theologians have made up. These are Holy Spirit-breathed words. Brethren, we must not confuse conversion with regeneration. Paul declared to Jews and Gentiles that they must repent and exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's commanding men to repent and believe, he's talking the language of conversion. He's not talking the language of the new birth. He's talking the language of conversion. What's the difference? While conversion and regeneration are intimately connected, they are distinguishable. Regeneration is the work of God's Holy Spirit alone. Now, children, that's a good thing to talk with Mom and Dad about on the way home tonight. Pastor said that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. Regeneration, or the new birth, or being born again, is the gracious miracle, the radical transformation that men must undergo to see the kingdom of God. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. Men cannot change themselves. They cannot transform themselves into lovers of Christ. Jesus described this glorious miracle as being born again. And he told a religious man that except he be born again, he couldn't see the kingdom, couldn't enter the kingdom. Paul describes the miracle of the new birth this way in Ephesians 2. He says, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This is regeneration. This is the new birth. When God quickens us, you notice we don't quicken ourselves in that passage. It's God that does it. Paul here reveals the heart and soul of the biblical idea of grace, and that's in the new birth, which brings us into union with Christ, which God alone can do. That's why we believe in monergism. Children, talk about monergism on the way home tonight. Dad, why do we believe in monergism? Monergism is the view that the Holy Spirit is the only agent of regeneration. Mono, one, jism, or jism, working, one working. Monergism. In other words, you're not saved because you cooperate with God. Dead men don't cooperate. The one who is life comes, and he breathes life into dead sinners. We believe in monergism, not synergism. Synergism is the popular view. It's the majority view. It's the view that the Holy Spirit works along with divine will. Divine will is the primary thing that triggers the Holy Spirit's work. Synergism believes that the new birth comes as a result of a combination of human will and divine grace. If it's to be, it's up to me. God would like to do some things for me, but I've got to use my will in order to get Him to regenerate me. But when I give Him the permission to do so, He'll birth me into His kingdom. That's one of the reasons our churches are so sick. They believe that the God who made the heaven and earth is subject to the will of man. Poor God, disappointed today, wanted to save some sinners, but they were too big, too strong, too forceful. They wouldn't let Him do what He wanted to do. That works your heart up to. Worship, doesn't it? No. That's why so many of our churches are sick. Many that sit in the pews have never seen themselves as dead brought back to life. They've never seen themselves as those who could do nothing and who were utterly dependent on the almighty power of God. And that makes sick professing Christians. Weak, man-centered churches. That's why service after service becomes simply a parade of trying to get people to let God do something. How weak is that? What kind of God can you respect when He's sitting there just hoping you'll do something? But when the God of heaven and earth speaks to a corpse and raises it up to life, that corpse will praise Him. There's some corpses in here that open up the hymnal and sing because they were dead and now they're alive. They once were lost, but now they're found. They were blind, but now they see. Unfortunately, many of those who should be shepherd of the sheep are really just goat ranchers. Because we have a bad view of the gospel and a worse view of conversion. Conversion is different from regeneration. Regeneration is that rising from the dead by the power of the Spirit. Conversion comes from a Greek word that means to turn or to return. In Acts 3:19, Peter preaches, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, be changed, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Conversion is what happens when a dead corpse is made alive. Let me put it a different way. Regeneration is the Spirit's work. Conversion is a regenerated man's work. Regeneration is the Holy Spirit's work in man's heart, breathing life. Conversion is the response of a now living heart. You see the difference? Regeneration results in conversion. God's work gives birth to those who repent and believe. Conversion proceeds from regeneration. Regeneration is the spark of life that God breathes. And what happens when that life fills the darkened heart? The eyes open. It sees its lost condition. It understands the foulness of its sin. And it looks away to Christ and trusts His promise. Believes Him. Regeneration results in conversion. We've got it backwards. Today we call the corpses to come walk the aisle so they can shake the pastor's hand and get alive. That's why our churches are sick. That's why we need healthy churches. Please don't take this as an attack against anybody in particular. That's not the point. It's just that Christ stands among His candlesticks. He prunes. He rebukes. He reproves. He cleanses. He encourages. Because He wants healthy churches. When we look around, brethren, we see a lot of sickness. Well, we cannot have healthy churches unless we understand the grace of God according to Scripture. God moves towards man in regeneration, and man moves toward God in conversion. Conversion is manifested by repentance and faith. That's why we preach the gospel and call men to repent and believe, and we trust the Spirit of God to open their hearts so that they'll repent of their sins and believe the gospel truth. Brethren, is this clear? I hope it's clear. We can't have healthy churches as they ought to be if we don't have a biblical understanding of these things. Well, I was going to get to the third point, but I'm out of time tonight, which is a biblical understanding of church membership. We'll start on that, God willing, as we review next time. But let us close by realizing, brethren, this is not a tirade from a particular theological party against everybody else. And of course, there will be some who cannot see it as anything but that. But I say to you, brethren, throughout the history of the church, and if you will read church history, you will see the church is in its healthiest when there's been a clear, full, robust, and vigorous preaching of a message from and about God, a message about men and their lostness, a message about Jesus Christ and His work, and calling them to repent and believe. And recognizing that it's not our power that gets men to convert themselves, but we trust the living God who made the heavens and the earth to breathe life so that there will be a repentance and a belief unto everlasting life. May God make us healthy to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.